So, as you know, we've been studying the book of Genesis, and what an incredible book that is. I think you'll find this to be unique, kind of a fun little chapter. Everybody looks at genealogies a little differently. We'll talk about genealogies and some of the values and purposes of the genealogies today. So, hopefully you have a handout also, which actually there's two pages. You may not notice there were two pages. The one page is pretty simple. It has a map on it, and of course, the basic genealogy of Esau himself. But the other one was a lot more complex looking, but we'll walk our way through it. So if you wouldn't mind turning to the book of Genesis, chapter 36, we're going to be looking at the whole chapter. It's one genealogy, so I wanted to do that. I'm just going to read the first eight verses. So if you wouldn't mind, in honor of God's holy word, as we read those first eight verses, as we kind of get ourselves into the text of Genesis 36. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, whom is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elam, the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. Now Abdah bore Eleazar to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel. And Aholibamah bore Joash, Jalem, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For his possessions were too many for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, again, once we just think about this opportunity to study your word, and we pray, Father, that as we study your word, you and you alone are glorified. Teach us so many principles that are in this text, Father. We go through and we can get overwhelmed with so many different names are involved, but Father, it is there for a reason. We'll talk about some of those reasons as we go through the text. And Father, we just pray that in the end, this day is given over to you and all your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you go on, continuing in the book of Genesis, we go verse by verse because we believe every word is holy and every word is inspired by the Holy Spirit and completely and perfectly accurate in every regard. They write down, it's called plenary, meaning every single word is inspired by God. So I think that's an important concept. Where we are in the book of Genesis, chapter 36, and 36, is, of course, is really an ending in error. It's ending the error. We just saw the death of Isaac. And so when you got to chapter 12, we started with Abraham. And then later on, he finally has a son and all the details that went with it, with Isaac. Isaac is now dead, and the only one alive at this point, of course, is his son, Esau. Esau is going to be one of the sons, and Jacob. But we're going to be talking about Esau today, and I think you're going to find it pretty interesting. When you think about the book of Genesis, there's a pattern where we saw several different passages that deal with genealogies or names of people. In chapter 4, remember, it gave a genealogy for Cain. And so it does that and gives you the 26 verses, I think, in chapter 4. And it gives you that genealogy. But then it goes on and talks about Noah and it expands on it. So every time God gives a genealogy of basically an unchosen, an unbeliever, somebody that you definitely think of as not believing in God, he gives that genealogy for a reason, and then he expands on it, gives another genealogy of someone who is a believer, someone who does trust in him, and all it goes with it, and he expands on that even more. And the same thing goes on even in chapter 10, where there's an emphasis on Ham and Japheth, the two sons of Noah, but then it expands, and they only get so many verses, then it expands on Shem, because from Shem is going to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all that. So he expands on it greatly. So the genealogy always seems to be, when it talks about the unbeliever, it gives a genealogy with great precision. It's short, it's concise, it's over with, but then it goes on, talks about the believer, and expands on that. And the same thing happened with Abraham. When you think about Ishmael, which was the son of Abraham, and Isaac. And there's a chapter that gives the, you know, the genealogy of Ishmael, and it talks about the 12 princes and all that. And so God blessed them, but then he goes into Isaac, and then you got lots of chapters talking about Isaac. And so you see how God talks about the unbeliever in the genealogy, then he expands on it in a big time way, talking about his plan of redemption through believers. And of course, we're talking about here, same idea. We're going to see that this is that chapter 36 is about Esau. And then it's going to be done with Esau, although there's some themes about Esau that will come up later on in the Old Testament especially. But it's going to be this chapter. Then he's going to open up next week in talking about the believer. So you get quite a contrast. So he always emphasizes those that he's using in a special way, but those that may not have been trusted in him. But then he'll talk about those that do trust in him. And that's in a pretty amazing way to watch it. So it's nothing random about God in the way he's organizing the information. So when you see genealogies, they're certainly not random in any regard. So Isaac, in the context of Isaac, is over with, and we're not going to see any more really about his life, about Esau. God's done. He said everything he needs to say, and he's going to say a lot of details in this particular history. And also another thing that stands out, if you're looking at the big picture, and I'm thinking about Genesis, is, you know, again, it's not a random book. It flows with a thought. There's a Hebrew word that comes out, a toledot. Toledot, it just means a history, or it means a genealogy, and so depending on the context of how it's used. And so God gives us this toledot, and it actually is an organization throughout the book of Genesis. And I could actually lay this out in chart form, and maybe I should at some time. But it starts out, the first time it's used is in chapter 2, verse 4, talks about the history of the heavens and the earth. The history is the same word as genealogy. So it's kind of like the genealogy, but it's really the history of the heavens and the earth. So you see why it's translated history. But then he goes on and talks about where the word is used again, talks about the genealogy of Adam. He goes on chapter 5 there. Chapter 6 and chapter 10 is going to be genealogy of Noah. Then goes on to Shem, to Terah, which from Abraham came from Terah. Then is Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. And so you're going to see, this is all important, that he's going to go into Joseph. We're next week, we're talking about him. But that word, every time it appears, it's the beginning of a new genealogy, if you will. So the book of Genesis, even when you're talking about stories, is about a genealogy. So understand, a genealogy is a bigger deal, you know, a father and son and all that. God's into the details, and he goes through and presents those details in a pretty amazing way. So I just want to go on and talk about that. So first one, let's just dive in. It's 43 verses, I believe it is, right? Now this is a genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. And so again, he's going to talk about this particular son of Isaac. Remember, he was a brother, or twin with Jacob. Remember, Jacob and Esau were born at the same time, but Esau by a couple of minutes sooner, so technically he was the older. So God is blessing him, even though he doesn't show any evidence that he really is a believer. He does show a change of life. Last couple of chapters, we see him, he seems to be more cordial towards his brother because he was ready to kill him earlier in life, right? So he seems to be a different person, but nothing indicates that he's a believer, especially when you see the way that the scripture alludes to Esau. It's not usually in a very positive way. It's actually used in a very negative way. So this is the genealogy of Esau. Who is Edom? Now, right here, verse 1, verse 8, and one other, verse 24, I think it is, where he keeps emphasizing the idea that who Esau is as a person becomes a nation, Edom. And so, actually, if you have the handout, just as a pictorial way of looking at it, the one with the map on it, on the left side, Edom is the big light red color, pinkish-looking color, right below the Dead Sea. That's where he moved into. So he was up in the area of Canaan, and because there's so many animals, and so he couldn't have Jacob and Esau together, too many at one place, they had to separate. He comes south, and he actually begins the nation of Edom. And so that's an important concept. So he wants you to see that as a theme here in chapter 36, but you're also going to see that many times as you go through the Old Testament. So verses 2 through 8 is the beginning of a genealogy. And so again, names are going to be mentioned. And I hope that when you get the genealogy, you don't just say, oh, I want to kind of skip those sections. Don't skip those sections. They're there for a purpose. And again, I'm going to elaborate some of those ideas. So look at verse 2. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, which was he was forbidden to do, but he did it anyway. And so to try to please his father, he went ahead and married someone else, a daughter of Ishmael. So he goes on and talks about that. Adah, the daughter of Elam, the Hittite, Aholabama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite. So he's going to talk about the fact that he married those that were Canaan and also a descendant of Ishmael. And that's important because he thinks he's pleasing God. Well, I did bad because I was told not to marry these women from this group, from this area that God's going to tell them eventually to remove. But he did it, so I'm just going to see if I can please him by marrying another person. Obviously, in our culture, multiple wives is not legal, of course, but it was a very different culture then that they were living under. And verse 3, in Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, Sisera, Nebajoth. So he's talking about the fact that he married a third person who would not be a Canaanite, but it would be from the sons of Ishmael. And Ishmael is an important person, also a descendant of Abraham. Now, verse 4. Now, Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel. And we'll mention more about this Eliphaz in a little bit here. I think we get later on in the text. And Aholabama bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. And so we'll look at some of the genealogy of that. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. You know, it's kind of interesting. So many times when you think about Esau, you think in contrast is Jacob. And they were so opposite. Esau's children were all born in the promised land, and they all chose to leave it. Where Jacob's, other than Benjamin, were all born outside of the promised land, right? And then they come into the promised land, and they stay in the promised land. And of course, that becomes ultimately the nation of Israel. We're talking thousands of years ago, long, long time ago. But the contrast between Jacob and Esau is seen throughout the scriptures. Pretty amazing. Verse 6, then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, and all his animals, and all the goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan. His entire life was in the land while Jacob was gone with Uncle Laban way up in Haran. Esau's down in the promised land having children and wealth and all that's going on. He said, and he went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. Again, he's moving away. And of course, the text will tell us why. In verse 7. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. With all the cattle and all the sheep and all that. When you have a lot, you're going to need a lot of a field. You're going to need a lot of grass. You're going to need a lot for them to chew on. And it was just too many of those animals that they're all together in one place to sustain them. So they had to divide. We saw the same thing happen earlier in Genesis with Abraham and Lot. Because they had so much possession, they end up having to separate and divide. Not a new thing. There are themes like that you see throughout Genesis where there's a pattern. You see something, but the idea seemed to repeat itself like a motif throughout the book of Genesis. Such an amazing book. So again, it says that they were strangers, where they were strangers could not support them because of the livestock. The bottom line is they had to leave. They left, they divided up. He goes south, just below the Dead Sea, and he creates a place called Edom. And that's important as we dive into the handouts a little bit here. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Again, he said this the second time. Hopefully, the writer is making the point pretty clear. Don't miss connecting the dots. Esau is where the Edomites come from. Why is it important? Well, the history of the Esau and the Edomites is huge with the Israelites later on in the time of Moses and thereafter. It's going to be a big deal. So he's emphasizing this is where he comes from. And he's letting you know that he's kind of like a half-brother that becomes important for them because he is still a son of Isaac, right? So he's still a son of Isaac. So he's still a half-brother, and that comes up pretty important later. Now, verse 9 through 14 is his own little genealogy, its own little section here. So if you look at it just briefly, look at the one that has the chart with the little map on it, and you look at the map. You got all that's going on, where they are. That's pretty obvious. But on the right-hand side is the genealogy itself. And if you're looking at this entire chapter, and you want to know the genealogy of Esau, it's really just this. It's just what you see at the top here where the red is. But yet there's a whole bunch more names that come up in this chapter than just the names of Esau and his descendants. So it is about Esau, but it's also about the development of a nation. It's about the development of Esau becoming Edom. So this chapter is not just simply about Esau and his children, but about the development of a brand new nation that's going to be created from that. And so he's mentioning the idea, he went down to Seir. So when he goes down, when Esau goes down to that region, it's called Seir, or Mount Seir is a particular region, but that region was called Seir. It's going to change its name. It's not always going to be Seir, because when he goes down, Esau goes into that region, he's actually going to dominate it and take it over. He's going to beat them out, basically, and take over that region. It's no longer going to be called Seir. It's going to be called Edom as it goes on, and that's an important concept. Verse 9, this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. Okay, it can't be any more plain than that. He wants you to know the Edomites, where they come from. They come from Esau. That's pretty obvious. And again, he's going to point that out later on. Remember, who's the writer of the book of Genesis? Well, Moses is, and Moses isn't alive quite yet. He's writing this and after the fact, right? He knows only what the Lord tells him, and he writes down these things. And so this is written for the sake of the Israelites as they come out of Egypt, and they end up, because of disobedience, wandering for 40 years, and then they finally go into the land. When they go into the land, who are all these people? Well, Genesis is giving you that. Moses is letting them know who they are. So I think it's interesting when you get there how God says, don't touch them, don't mess with the Esau, the Edomites themselves, because they're relatives of yours. He talks about that in Numbers and in Deuteronomy and all that goes with. I think that's kind of interesting. God is still protecting them initially. The Edomites will be protected. So I'm not going to go into all the details of that, but look at verse 10. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. Now, I want you to get, it kind of over details, or gives you extra information. He's not summarizing. He's giving you a lot of extra details. It's kind of like repeating himself. So by the time you get done, there's no way you could misunderstand the orientation of the genealogy, right? There's no way you can miss it. Verse 11. These are the sons of Eliphaz. They were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Geththam, and Genaz. So he names these guys, and all that, you're going to see them. Right on the top of Esau, Adah, these are the three wives, Adah, Alabama, and then Basemath. And then they're going to have these sons that come off. So understand that when he names these sons, he's not like that's, he's done with it. Their names will come up again. You're going to see it repeated. So it seems like there's more details in it that are needed. But the way it's oriented, it makes it impossible for you to line it out like I did and go through this and put them in order to miss the order, so that you can understand the details of it, because he overextends the details. I think that's pretty amazing. Now, verse 12. Now, Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz. And so the concubine, of course, we've talked about concubines. They're not, it's kind of like a half-wife or a secondary wife. And so that comes up for a number of reasons, because continued on. Esau's son, then he said, she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. So Amalek, does that sound familiar? Does that sound like a name of a group that we'll be talking about later on in the Bible, especially in Exodus and later on in Numbers, Deuteronomy, we'll mention them. The Amalekites. So the only reason she seems to be named, because not too many women, I mean, you got at the top there, the three wives of Esau are mentioned, but after that, it's all this father had this son. Doesn't even tell you who the mother is. It's skipping all that. It's just giving you the father of the son. But here, it's naming her because there's something important about this one particular guy, Amalek, which would be the Amalekites. I think that's important. That's why she seems to be singled out. These were the sons of Reuel, Nathath, Zerath, Shammath, and Mizath. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. Again, it's not like we haven't seen those names. Again, these are names that are coming up. But the way, let's for a second go over to the little bit more complex, the second page. And you see, again, the beginning of it, that section is like broken down. This chapter is broken down into six places or six little lists, if you will. And yes, they do overlap. That's kind of the point. The fact that they overlap help you to realize that you can put this genealogy together without making any mistakes. You go, oh no, I thought it was under him, but he's actually... No, none of that happens. You get it. You get it the way it's written here. So the number under the first section, now there's six sections on the second chart, you see basically the three mothers and their sons. But there's, again, not done talking about those sons. That's in the first eight verses, right? But now we're in the section here, 9 through 14, where he's going to talk about his children, right, and his grandchildren. So he's going to take it, he's going to expand it a little bit more, and that's an important concept. So look at that, verse 13. These were the sons of Reuel, Nathath, Zareth, Shemath, Mizath. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. Again, he's emphasizing the same person, the same wife. These were the sons of Aholibam, Bama, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, and she bore Esau, Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. Again, it's just a bunch of names, right? But they're there for a purpose. God has a reason for this. Then when you get to verse 15, where we are now, he's actually going to do something a little bit differently. He's going to talk about those same people he just talked about, but he's going to give them titles. It seems to me when you get into Esau and you talk about the people of Esau and his descendants, if you don't have a title, you're nobody. So everybody, it seems like, is a descendant of Esau, has a title. So he's going to talk about that. They're all going to be chiefs. They're all going to be somebody of power and influence in their region. 15, these were the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau. These were Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz. So he's naming the same people, but now they got a chief. Now they're no longer just sons, now they're sons, and now they're chiefs. So understand, they're building a nation. That's the point of it. It's not just about Esau, it's about showing us where this nation, Edom, comes in. Edom is so important, I can think of so many things that come to mind. Like the book of Obadiah, right? The book of Obadiah is dedicated to one nation only. And that's Edom. Remember, it's only 14 verses for that whole book. One of the smallest books in the Bible is Obadiah. But it's all about the destruction of Edom ultimately. And you're going to see that's exactly what happens to them in that little book. But when we studied that book on a prophecy study, we saw God did exactly what he said he's going to do. But that whole book was about Edom. And so I think that's more than significant. Verse 16, Chief Korah, Chief Gatham, and he's continuing the list, and Chief Amalek, which would become the Amalekites. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom, and these were the sons of Adah. Again, you can, if you're drawing it out, which is how I did it, I go through, I'm reading it, and I'm putting it on the page, and I'm going, no, no, he's here, and you can easily draw out the genealogy. Now, actually, there's a number of things going on here, but let me just go on to... one of the things, when you think about Eliphaz there, he's talking about his sons, right? Chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. Now, does anyone know where the book of Job takes place? Geographically, where does it take place? Well, it just names a place called Uz, right? So Uz is going to come up. So Eliphaz is named here, and then they're in a land called Oz in the book of Job. And so it doesn't give you a lot of details. It's obviously written, it's one of the oldest books in the Bible. Obviously Genesis starts with in the beginning, right? The very beginning of creation and all that. And so chronologically, Job is written during this, it appears during this time. And I think that's an important, seems to be pretty significant as we go on. I think there's some elements of evidence that it may have been. And Eliphaz, remember that he was one of the friends of Job? Job had three good friends, and they always gave bad advice. I think that may be because they are Edomites, and they were actually giving him bad advice. And we're going to talk about that. 17. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shama, again, these are names we've seen, but now they're given chief names. Chief Mizez, these were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Eden. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. Again, Esau's wife, these same people, same names, but now they're given titles. These were the sons of Aholabama, Esau's wife, Chief Jeresh, Chief Jalem, Chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Aholabama, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah. Again, it's a lot of repeating, but it's growing as to, okay, now their sons, now their grandsons, now their chiefs. Okay, so you see they're building the nation idea. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom. One more time, make sure you don't miss the connection. Esau becomes Edom, and these were their chiefs. So, verse 15 through 19, if you looked at it on the complex one, but a lot of blue there. The third section is 15 through 19. These are all names where it has the little blue box and then the white description of the names. Well, it's just repeating the same names, right? It's not like it's a new person. Well, we got same people with the same name. No, it's the same people, but now they're given the title of chiefs. And so that's what's going on 15 through 19. That's why you see the same names over and over. You could get confused if you just say, oh, all these people, they seem to have the same name. No, they're the same people. He's just repeating them to give you more details about their life. That's important. Verse 20 now, 20 through 30 is its own little section as well. Now, this has a lot of genealogy. And this one's very interesting because we've been talking about Esau and his genealogy and his descendants. But now, verse 20 through 30 isn't about Esau's descendants at all. It's about the people that were in the land of Seir when he came into the land of Seir and he conquered those people. He's going to name their kings. He's going to name their important people that he dominated as he goes down into that region. It's important. Look at verse 20. These were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land, Lotan, Shobal, Zebulun, Anah. And so these guys were just in charge, and Esau shows up, and he decides to dominate them, and he does, and he's saying, these are the guys that were in charge when we came, and that they didn't last very long, because we won, right? We dominated them. And so there's intermarriage going on here, and a lot that's going to be happening besides just taking over, because remember, whenever they would take over a nation, it was not uncommon for them to, they kill the men, and then they take the women as possession. We don't think of women as possession. We think of them as real humans and real souls and real persons like any other man is. But they, at that time, they would see them as something you take. They call that booty, but when you steal all that they own, including the women, and many times they would marry those women as they would conquer the men at the time. So it goes on, name, continue in verse 21, to name some of these people, right? Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Eden. Again, he's letting you know these are the sons of Seir who was in charge and was named, that region was called Seir before Esau came into the land and it became Edom eventually, right? Then 22, and the sons of Lotan were Horti, Hemam. Lotan's sister was Timnah. Now he's going to name a sister here, and that's kind of interesting. Actually, when you go through some of the names here, some of their people, their names mean things like wicked and deceiving and things like that. Verse 23, these were the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shibho, and Onam. So you got all these different names, and these are people of the region that Esau took over, right? These were the sons of Zebion, both Ajah and Anah. This is interesting, verse 24. This was the Anah who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zebulun. You know, we have no idea what that means. I mean, honestly, we don't know why it's there, but I think it actually would mean something to the original readers. The original readers would be Moses writing it to the people of Israel, and they would have recognized that. It would have had a connection for them, but there's no reference in the Old Testament, in the Bible, to it other than this. It's just the fact, this is the one that did that. Well, we don't know what that is, but you tell us what that is, and the only ones that would have known it would have been those that would have been at the live at the time that Moses wrote it. It's kind of a bizarre detail that it provides, but God did it for a reason. Because, understand, genealogies are dug deep inside of history. And so they're everything that you see in the genealogies of the Bible can be demonstrated from history. We don't prove the Bible from history. The Bible proves itself to be true always, but we oftentimes find confirmation of it in history that talks about the same things. Now, verse 25. These were the children of Anah, Dishon, and Ahamabama, the daughter of Anan. Again, he goes on and talks about this genealogy. Again, I think there's a lot going on here, because verse 5 is where this name is mentioned three times in the chapter, Ahamabama. And one time it's a daughter, right? And the other two times it's sons. So it was a name, like, I try to think of Thomas or Tommy. Tommy can be a guy's name. It can be, we've seen some girls that had names that were called Tommy. So it's kind of like that. It was a name that was actually used by women and by guys. And so one time it's actually one of his wives, and the other two times it's one of the sons that used the same name. Kind of interesting. 26, these are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithan, and Sharan. So again, he's naming names. These were the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zavan, and Akan. So he's again building that context. 28, these were the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aram. Now that one's the interesting one. Uz, because Mount Eleazar was one of the friends of Job, and the region here was called Uz, and oftentimes regions were called by the names of their leaders. So Uz was one of the chiefs and was somebody that was important, and that is the place that Job is the context of Job. That's why you got the name Eliphaz and you got Uz mentioned. So there seemed to be some credibility that this may be in the land of Edom before it was called Edom, when it was still called Seir, and certain regions would have been called Uz, would have been context with Job. I think that's more than interesting. So it goes on, verse 29. These were the chiefs of the Horites. So again, the Horites, again, were the people that were in the land at the time. And so this is why it's kind of interesting, because he's going to go into a different set. These were the chiefs of the Horites, Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zebion, and Chief Anah. Then the same names, same people. So as he did with Esau and his descendants, they were sons, then they were grandchildren, then they were chiefs. Well, the same thing with these Horites, right? These people from Seir, they were important people, right? They were sons, and then they became chiefs. Again, but Edom is going to be taken over by Esau, and so that's the picture there. It's trying to give you a little bit of a history there. Verse 30, Chief Dishan, Chief Ezer, and Chief Dishan, these were the chiefs of the Horites according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. So that's all one section, all about the Horites, those that were in the land that Esau came into. Hopefully you're connecting with how that's working. 31 through 39 is its own little section. I have it on the chart with all the chronology and genealogy as the fifth section, right? It's the kings, and now they're called kings of Edom, or people that were there. Again, some of these were not, other than what we have in the text here, are names that don't show up necessarily in other places in Scripture. So it makes it a little bit, we don't have a lot of background behind them, like a lot of times we oftentimes do. 31, now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Now think about that. If you believe the word of God, and I do every single word, then you understand that God's given a prophecy here. He's already done that in some sense when he told that Abraham that you're going to have nations are going to come from you. Kings will come from you. Well, it hadn't happened yet at the time of Abraham yet, but it will in the future. This is a prophecy because he talks about these kings that were in Edom before Israel even had a king. Remember, Israel eventually will cry for a king and all that in the future. Well, Moses is writing this down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as absolutely accurate. He's just giving you a prophecy here of what's going to happen. Before Israel had any kings, there were these kings in Edom, which was called Seir at the time. I think that's more than significant. 32, Bela the son of Beor reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. right? So he had a city and all that goes with it. And Bela died. Now it's interesting how it goes to this, but none of these names are like a genealogy. You're going to find that it's kind of like I put here elective kings, not dynastics. In other words, when dynastic, that means when the father died, the son would take over. Well, that's not what's going on here. And then that son would die, and then his son would take over. That's not what's going on here at all. Apparently, these may have been charismatic members that were good politicians, or good spokesmen, or good leaders, whatever. And so when somebody died, they had to pick somebody else to be the leader. And that's what's going on in section number 5 there. These guys, the one king rules, and then he dies, and then they had to pick another one. So again, there's no dynasty in this section at all. I think that's pretty significant. 33, when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah, Basra, reigned in his place. Basra way down. In fact, I had that on the chart, kind of middle south in Edom, where he was located. So they were in that region. They had multiple kings. And again, when somebody died, another one had to come in his place. 34, when Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. So you see the knot of Husham and then Temanites. So another leader, well, he's a greater leader than all the leaders, so we're going to pick him. So they picked somebody they thought would be a good king. Whether it's an election or however way they did it, it doesn't say. But you can tell that it's not a dynasty. It's simply the probably charismatic leaders. 35. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, and he's giving a little bit of history there, reigned in his place, and the name of his city was Avith, right? So they had different cities, but they were kind of in charge of the region of Seir. Again, all this was before Esau came. So he's giving you a lot of history before Esau came into that region. When Hadad died, Samla, the Masquerath, reigned in his place. You notice that they're all from different places. So again, probably the most dynamic, most powerful leader was chosen to be the next guy. Right. Then it goes 37, when Samlath died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river. That's his name. Rehoboth by the river. Well, this region, but get the idea. Actually, when it word by Rehoboth by the river often refers to the Euphrates River, but he didn't reign in that area. It's just the idea of a river that was a local river. So wherever he did, if you look at it, I don't have them all on the chart. I could have put, there's a lot of veins of rivers down to the south there, and he would have been somebody who was a local guy. 38. When Saul died, and again, Saul is the only name in this entire list that sounds like a Jew, right? Sounds like an Israelite, because Saul is a Jewish name. When Saul died, Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. His name tells you everything you need to know about that guy. Baal worship, remember, and all Azeroth and all that went on with back at that time, and the Canaanites would actually sacrifice their children to Baal. So this is somebody who obviously by putting it in his name is letting you know that he worships Baal. Right? Baal, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. So he was a strong leader. Probably like Nimrod was a strong leader, and he was also into the Baal worship and all and the sacrificing and all that, right? And when Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar, reigned in his place, and the name of his city was Paul. So all of them had different cities that they reigned in, but they reigned over that whole region, and this is all before Esau came into play. His wife's name was Mehethabel, the daughter of Metred, the daughter of Mezahab. So again, all these are not common names. If you're looking for children's names, these would be a fun one if you want something unique to pick one out of, right? Now, verse 40 through 43, which ends the chapter there, is the last section. And they're called the chief descendants of Esau. They're basically chiefs that he names. And there's not much more than other than the fact that he gave the names. So let me just read those last three verses and we'll summarize it. 40. These were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and their places, by their names: Chief Tanan, Chief Alva, Chief Jetheth, Right, Indigo is one name in them. Chief Ahalabama, so again, that name is the same name as the, was one of the daughter, I mean, rather one of the wives of Esau. But here it's actually a guy, so that name was used once as a female and twice as a guy, right, in the text. Chief Allah, Chief Pinan, Chief Kanaz, Chief Taman, Chief Mibzar, right, in 43, last verse, Chief Magdiel, the chief of Chief Aram, these were the chiefs of Edom, according to the dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. Just in case you didn't get it the first couple times that he mentioned that, he says it one more time. It's important because who he's writing to are the Israelites as they're getting ready to go into the land, and they're reading truth about history of mankind that they've heard traditions and things heard, but then when Moses writes this because this is the inspired word of God. And I'm sitting thinking of so many different concepts. I didn't put together a chart on this, and I certainly could. When I talk about genealogy, some of the value of it, first of all, it confirms historical accuracy. You know, I think about other books, like you think of the Quran. You can't corroborate the things that are written in the Quran with history. You can't take the Book of Mormon and corroborate it with history. Oftentimes it finds contradictory information, but the Word of God is completely different. It's true, and history just happens to prove the Bible is true, but we don't need that history to prove the Word of God is true. It's true because God wrote it, because God inspired it, and so it's rooted in history. So it gives us that historical backing. In fact, I think about, I won't go into his name, but he's a very famous pastor, one of the top three pastors in the church, in the country. I don't want to go any further than that. But he talks about unhitching ourselves from the Old Testament. Many of you might actually know who I'm talking about when I refer to that. His father was a very good pastor. This person is not such a good pastor. Very, very bad teacher. He talks about unhitching, that's the actual phrase, himself from the Old Testament. If you unhitch yourself from the Old Testament, you're taking away the historical evidence for Jesus. You're taking away the historical evidence for the Word of God as being true. And so I just want to tell you, the genealogies are important because they're rooted in real human history. And he showed that God's plan spans generations. I mean, God's plan wasn't an event that took place here and there, nothing random. God's plan is being unfolded throughout a long period of time, including today, and all the things that go on today, God is still in control. So it obviously shows continuity of God's work. Genealogy show that God, whatever he was doing back then, in the bringing redemption to mankind, guess what he's doing? He's doing that today. He's bringing redemption to mankind as people believe on Jesus Christ. He brings them forgiveness of sins and all that goes with it. See, we look at the world and we see the fallenness of the world and we're tempted to think it's out of control, but guess what? God's not out of control. It was chaotic back then, it's chaotic today. Right, but God's never lost control. Genealogies help us to realize that it's rooted in history, and God never fails in His promises, and all He's working out His plan. So when I think about genealogy, also it reflects on both life and death. Some of them are a little bit more obvious, especially when you get to chapter 4. Remember chapter 4, Genesis, talks about Cain, and he talks about this guy, and he died. And then it talks about the next guy, and this guy, and he died, emphasizing the fact that, oh, he lived for a little while, and then he died. So genealogy also brings to our mind the reminder that we don't all live forever. Until Jesus comes, obviously, we're going to live for so long, and we're going to die. And genealogy helps us to recognize that. And so, even with the genealogy of Jesus, that becomes more crucial, the evidence that he truly is the Messiah, as he said he was, because he is of the line of David, as the prophecies were given. And so, all these in the genealogy, while you get into Matthew, and you get into Luke, and they go through all these genealogies, why they do that? Because they're rooted in the Old Testament. Of all the people that went on there, God's plan has been unfolding and it never fails. Everything that God wanted to do is happening, and it's happening in a real way. And then I just think about, just in the Old Testament, just some of the genealogies that include Gentiles and some women. We'll talk about Tamar, there's Rahab, and there's Ruth. And they're Gentiles. What does that tell you? And they're in the genealogy of Jesus. And what does that tell you? That there was a hint, even in the Old Testament, of the universality of the gospel. It was intended for everyone. It wasn't just for Israel and all that. God's using Israel to bring the world to Him, to bring salvation. That was their very purpose. So these genealogies help us to realize, even in the Old Testament, how universal God's plan was from the very beginning. And I guess the last point I'll just mention is the idea God cares about families. When you think about it, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you become a son and a daughter. And we call Him Abba. We call Him Father. And so God's calling more people to have a relationship with Him that they likewise can call Him Father. And so genealogy is all, when you think about genealogy, it's about a father and a wife, and they have children. I mean, it's all about the idea that God's all about family. God cares about family. I have other points, but I just want you to get the idea. Genealogies have a major purpose in the Bible. They demonstrate God's complete control over things that happened in the past, so we understand that He is in control of your life even today. So let me close in a word of prayer. Father, we have so much more in this text, but we just pray, Father, that You will use this text and even the names and the genealogies and all that go along with it in such a way that You help us to grow our faith. As we grow our faith, we pray that we will live lives that will glorify You in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.